Welcome again this morning. Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I want to talk to us today about the Syrophoenician woman. You've heard of her story before here in Matthew. And so we'll look at the topic of worship and faith and how to go about those wonderful privileges that we have here in this age in which we live. Worship means to bow down, to prostrate oneself in reverence and adoration of God and before God with a heart of humility, of godly fear, and of godly fear, and of godly fear. I'm not a broken record. Do you get it, though? We ought to fear God. Reverence before the Lord, respect for the Lord, but also God is a force to be reckoned with, and He chastens those that He loves. I fear that personally, and there's a part of that of worship that we don't actually include oftentimes in our consideration. Godly fear, personal holiness. Holiness means to be separated from sin, separated unto God. I found this rather long reading. I'm going to do my best to read it to you. This is one man's worship. He wrote it down and entitled it, God Is. Listen to who God is to this individual. See how your reflections upon God might mimic this man's thoughts. He says of God, He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, He always is, and He always will be, unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, but never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He was risen and brought power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand Him. The armies cannot defeat Him. The schools can't explain Him, and the leaders can't ignore Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. The Pharisees could not confuse Him, and the people could not hold Him. Nero could not crush Him. Hitler could not silence Him. The New Age can't replace Him. And Donahue can't explain Him away. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness and kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy and righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and His mind is on me. He's my Redeemer. He's my Savior. He is my guide, and He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and He rules my life. I serve Him because His bond is love, His burden is light, and His goal for me is abundant life. I follow Him because He is the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the Ancient of Days, and the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders, the overseer of the overcomers, the sovereign Lord of all that was and is to come. And if this seems to impress you, try this for size. His goal is a relationship with me. He will never leave me, never forsake me, never mislead me, never forget me, never overlook me, and never cancel my appointment in His appointment book. When I fall, He lifts me up. When I fail, He forgives. When I'm weak, He is strong. When I'm lost, He is the way. When I'm afraid, He is my courage. When I stumble, He steadies me. When I am hurt, He heals me. When I am broken, He mends me. When I am blind, He leads me. When I am hungry, He feeds me. When I face trials, He is with me. When I face persecution, He shields me. When I face problems, He comforts me. And when I face loss, He provides for me. When I face death, He carries me home. He's everything for everybody, everywhere, every time, every way. He is God. He is faithful, and I am His, and He is mine. My Father in heaven can whip the fathers of the world. So if you're wondering why I feel so secure, understand this. He said it, and that settles it. God is in control, and I am on His side, and that means all is well with my soul. Every day is a blessing, for He is. For He is. I like those thoughts. That's what worship is, to think of who God is, to think of His praiseworthiness, to think of His attributes, and to praise Him for them. We were created to praise God. We were created to worship God. And you can't do that apart from faith. Faith. Do you worship God like this man? An incident in Matthew chapter 15, which you're turned to, teaches us even more true heart, what it is to truly and with a heartfelt worship come to our God and to worship Him. In this text here, Matthew 15, the Pharisees had condemned the disciples again because they had violated one of their oral traditions. You see, they didn't wash their hands, not with soap and water, but ceremonially washed their hands before they partook of food. And Jesus proceeds to teach them that defilement comes from what is in the heart, not what gets on their food from their hands. That ceremonial cleansing had some spiritual significance, sort of mystical significance to the Pharisees. After the incidents, the Pharisees, Jesus left Galilee after that event took place. There's been a lot of speculation as to why He would leave. Why did He go? He's going to Tyre and Sidon, an interesting place for Him to visit. In Matthew chapter 14, it reminds us that Herod Antipas was thinking that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. And he was rather concerned that Jesus might be trouble to him and his position, so to speak. That may be why he left, because he would consider himself a threat to the throne of Herod Antipas. I doubt that, but some people have said that. Matthew 15 and verse 12 reveals that the religious leaders, right after this incident, they were not very happy with him at all, and they would surely seek revenge, which they did seek revenge. So maybe he left because of that, some say. John chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us that the Jewish followers were thinking of taking Jesus by force and making Him their king. So it wasn't His time yet, and He didn't come just for that. He came, He would have to die on the cross, and He's coming back to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They didn't understand that, but He did, and so he avoided those situations. Maybe that's why He left. Other people say Jesus still had lots to teach His disciples, getting rather late in His 3.5-year ministry, and so He's going off with His disciples to spend time with them. Others say He wanted to immediately illustrate that it's not what goes into a person by way of the hands and the mouth, but what is in the heart that defiles a man. This trip that He's about to make to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and what He has in mind, ministering there to one of the Gentiles, who the Jews referred to as dogs. They were very prejudiced against anyone other than the Jews, of course. And they would definitely not want to share their Messiah with them if they even believed that Jesus were the Messiah. But the disciples believed it. And they would see Jesus going to talk to this Gentile dog, as the Jews would call them, as a way of defiling Himself. So it would be an illustration, a ready-made illustration of what He just taught the disciples and those Pharisees who had stood before Him. It's not what goes in that defiles, it's what's in the heart, what comes out of the heart that defiles. For whatever reason He left Galilee, He had a divine appointment with someone, this Syrophoenician woman. And we'll begin our reading about her and this event in verse 21. Matthew 15 and verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon would be in the northwest. They are Gentile cities. The only time, perhaps, that Jesus ever went out of the Jewish territory, where there would be Jews, to where there were only pagan Gentiles. Mark chapter 7 and verse 24 adds that he entered into a house when he got there. Now, that in itself would defile him, according to the Jewish custom and the Jewish tradition. He would be defiled when he entered into the house of a pagan. But maybe it wasn't a pagan. Maybe this is somebody who heard him as he preached in Galilee, and they went home, and he's going to see them, somebody argued. The portion of Mark chapter 7 that tells this same story says he would have no man to know it. Jesus sort of kept it a secret where he was going. He was careful about exposure, especially in this day, as he was very near to finishing up this plan of redemption, to going down to Jerusalem to die. And so he was rather reserved in where he would go. And he would have no man know it, Mark says. And he also says he could not be hid. You got at least 13 people, probably more than 13 people. They're entering into these cities. It would be hard to keep that a secret. They would enter in the regular way, and then they went into this house, and that's a lot of people to go visit into a house. And so it was hard to keep it a secret. But Jesus has gone to Tyre and Sidon, and he's there with some pagans, some Gentiles, very unlike the Jews. Verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." The Mark version of this chapter 7 and verse 26 adds that she was a Syrophoenician woman, a pagan nation. It was then part of the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, going up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia extended about from Mount Carmel, if you know where that little jut is out in the Mediterranean Sea. It went about 200 miles to the north of that. It was rather narrow. You think of Lebanon right now, it's rather narrow right up in that same pass. Same portion of scripture or of land there, same portion of land. Many of the people there would have been part Syrian, part Phoenician. They were a mixed breed of people. So she's a Syro, a Syrian Phoenician. That was her nationality, we would say. That's the people groups that produced her people. And so she was a mixed breed to the Jews, a dog. They didn't appreciate that at all. They liked the purity of the races and so forth, and had a lot of things that they didn't understand. The Bible tells us in verse 22 that she was a woman of Canaan. A woman of Canaan? The Canaanites. Who are the Canaanites? Well, those are the people. That's the word we use to describe the people who inhabited the land before the Israelites came in. But you remember, God had instructed his people to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Now, in a minute, I'm going to tell you why, and you'll understand perhaps. But they were to utterly destroy this people of the land because of their wickedness. And I'm going to read a little portion of Deuteronomy chapter 7, just a couple verses, but listen carefully. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor have mercy unto them." That seems so harsh, doesn't it? I have been approached. Why would God allow such as that? And he gives the reason. It's because of the abomination, their sinfulness before God. Man could not make that type of judgment. That would have to be God's. You know that 700 years before Joshua, Abraham visited there. We talked about it in Sunday school. And Abraham got along really well with the people of the land, the Canaanites, we would call them. But 400 years later, their abominations, their sinfulness had come full circle, and God judged them and used his people Israel to do so. Let me read a little portion of Leviticus. This is what was happening in the land of Canaan. This is what this Syrophoenician's forefathers were responsible for. Listen, "And thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she hath put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fires to Molech," that is, sacrificing children to the idols. "Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." That's homosexuality. It's an abomination, it says. "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast," that's bestiality, "to defile thyself therewith. Neither shalt any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." Those sins were being judged by God. I read that and I think, hey, I see that in the newspaper today. These very same things are happening in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, the Christian nation. These things are happening. If God judged them, he'll have to apologize to them if he doesn't also judge us for the same things. Do you agree? And judgment is coming. So in direct disobedience, Israel left some of those Canaanites in the land, and they just decided to make slaves of them at time to share the land and the pasture land and to live together in harmony with some of them. And this lady was a descendant of these condemned of God in the days of Joshua. And now we're those many years ahead in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her people, the Syrophoenician people, the Canaanite people, were still idolaters in Jesus' day. They were still idolaters. She was a least likely candidate, for salvation. Who would believe this dog would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? But she did. Does that teach us something? Maybe the least likely candidates from our way of thinking are the most likely candidates from God's way of thinking. Can God still save the lost? Yes, he can, and he can save the very lost. You say, what's very lost? Well, just that's my expression, because we're all very lost. We were born very lost. And without Jesus Christ, we would be separated from God both now and in eternity. I said both now and in eternity, because if you'll come to God and surrender to him and accept his forgiveness by Jesus Christ and embrace him as the Heavenly Father and make him the Lord of your life, you can know God and enjoy his fellowship right now today. That's what the world needs to hear. That's what the unsaved world out here needs to hear, that you can know God today. It's not a fire escape from hell. It's a relationship with God. And God wants us, he wants them, and those that we rub shoulders with to know this wonderful truth. This lady was a most unlikely candidate for faith in Christ, the Jewish Messiah. She's not even Jewish. The gospel's not gone out to the Gentile world yet, but she recognized him for who he is. And she came, the verse says, and she cried, "Have mercy on me! Have mercy on me." This woman came to Jesus by an act of her own will. She did it because she wanted to. And she realized her need for mercy. That's why she's crying out, "Have mercy on me." Mercy. She had decided that her religion offered her nothing, that it was hopeless and helpless. It was a great lie, and she was in desperate need of mercy, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. So by virtue of the fact that she asked for mercy, she must have known what she deserved. The God of Israel, Jehovah God, he's called. And Jesus, his Messiah, she knew it. She knew it. A Gentile, imagine. She knew who Jesus was, and she came to him and asked mercy. To ask Jesus for mercy was a demonstration of humility. It was a demonstration of repentance. It was a demonstration of faith. Do you agree? It had to be those things. Humility, repentance, and faith are the ingredients that bring a person to salvation in Christ. Those things. But did she really have that kind of faith? Did she know what she was believing? Did she really know who Jesus was? Well, we can look at what she said. She said, O Lord, thou son of David. Lord is the word kurios in the Greek. It means one to whom I belong, my sovereign, my ruler. That's what she called Jesus. My Lord, she said. Son of David is a Jewish expression referring to the promised Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed of God, who would be the deliverer of Israel, the seed of Abraham, who would be the blessing to all mankind, to all nations. And she knew it. What brought her to this point in her life? How could she possibly know? How could she know that he was Lord, that he was the son of David? How could she possibly know? Well, it says, my daughter is vexed with a devil. Maybe until this woman had the problems with her daughter being vexed with a demon, which she understood, maybe until then her faith in her deities, her gods, was okay. You know, it was okay. It's what everybody does. It's my people's gods. And now, because her daughter was possessed, she had realized that her gods were of no value. There must be more. There must be more. And circumstances drove her to, as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, they drove her to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, she knew there was a living and true God, because creation reveals the eternality of God and the omnipotence of God. And so she believed. She believed that only Jesus could help. No doubt. No doubt she did. Now, this is sort of a condition of heart that defines repentance. Those who make professions of faith and they don't follow through, perhaps they never had this state of mind before they accepted Christ as their Savior. Maybe this is where we need to put more emphasis in our soul winning effort, this idea of repentance. There is a God. He's out there. He's real. He's living. He's true. He's done everything the book says, and He loves you. There's no doubt that there's a God. And if you'd love to know Him, you can. And if you don't know Him, you're lost in your sins, and you're going to die, and you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's the worst of it right there. But you're not going to know God in this life. You're not going to have what He died to give you. You're not going to experience the joys of knowing the Creator God. And to know Him is to love Him. And everything that you truly need, He will provide for you. And He'll give you peace that passes understanding. There'll be the joy of your salvation. There'll be a new song in your heart. And all of this is made available by a loving God. Now, you can have that if you want to. But if you think you're going to go ahead and live in your sin and live for you and be self-centered and selfish right now, and you're going to accept God's forgiveness, it's not going to happen like that. You see, when you accept God's forgiveness, you accept Him as God. He is God, and He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and you need Him, and you abandon self, and you accept God. And Christ as your personal Savior. Now, that describes the heart prepared for salvation. In other words, if you don't know you're lost, or if you know you're lost and you like it, you're not going to get saved. Why would you get saved? If you like being lost, why would you get saved? You just don't understand. You don't understand what lost means. You have no fear of God. Why would you get saved if you have no fear of God? The answer is you wouldn't. This is the condition of heart that we need, that she needed, obviously. It makes it seem like it's impossible today to me. I mean, just getting somebody to listen to you, give them the gospel, it's hard. You don't find people like that every day. To find a heart prepared for the gospel, ready to be harvested, it almost never happens. Can it happen today? Yes, it can. God's still in the saving business. The Spirit of God is still convicting and convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. It still works. But there are not many people interested. How do we get them interested? How can we help them? If you're here and you're living in your sin, you're about to see the story that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here's a great example of it. This woman accepted Christ. And all she could know about Christ, she believed it. The gospel, the plan of redemption has not even been completed. And she's already coming, calling Him Lord. Parents, Satan is out to get your children. He doesn't mind waiting. And he'll be persistent in gathering his little flock. He'll use television and the toy industry and the fads at school and books and posters and technology and social media and anything else he can get his grubby meat hooks on. He will use it to destroy your children. And that's what's happening right here with this lady. Satan has a grip. A demon has a grip on her precious daughter. And this is a mom doing battle with the forces of evil. She is pleading with God, of the God of creation, for victory over supernatural onslaught that has possessed her daughter at this point. We need God. We need Him. If you're a Christian, how had she found the truth? How? From Tyre and Sidon? A Canaanite? A pagan? An idolater? How could she possibly know the truth? Well, I'll tell you how she knew it. Someone who knew Christ had spoken to her. Maybe multiple people who knew Christ had shared the news with her. It came from a person who was not prejudiced against the dogs, the Gentile dogs. Are you like those people or that person? Or do we have our prejudices? They don't dress like we do. They don't cut their hair the same. They don't act the same in public. They're part of a different type of an organization or group. They're in a different strata, the social strata. Are we prejudiced against people? Shame on us if we are. Somebody told this woman and she believed. I wonder how many are out there, if they could just hear, they would believe too. How many are searching? Was this lady's faith real? Let's see, verse 23, and He answered her not a word. Jesus, she came and said, "Have mercy on me, that Lord, the Son of David, have mercy on me." She's crying out to the Lord, and He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But He answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So He answered her not. And then the disciples got involved, and then He did answer and said, "I'm not sent to the lost sheep of Israel." He's telling the lady. You say, "Well, but wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest'? Doesn't the Bible say, 'All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out'?" It does say those things. So why did Jesus speak this way to this woman? Is he rude? Is he rude? The answer, no. No, he's not being rude. Is it because she was a Gentile? No, he's not prejudiced against Gentiles. What Jesus was doing right here, he was drawing out this woman's faith. He was giving her an opportunity to grow in faith to the point to where he could bless her. There's a test going on right here, and we ought to be rejoicing when our faith is tried. A young Christian was attempting to get into the peach growing business, and he had worked hard. He'd invested everything that he had in a peach orchard, and it had already blossomed, and it was beautiful. But then came a frost, as happens so often, and it destroyed the entire crop. He didn't go to the church the next Sunday. And he didn't go the next either. So his pastor went out to see him to find out why. And the young fellow said, "Pastor, I'm not coming to church anymore. Do you think I can worship a God who cares so little that he would let the frost kill all of my peaches?" And the preacher looked at him for a few minutes in silence and then said so kindly, "Son, God loves you better than he loves your peaches. You see, God understands that while peaches can grow without frost, men cannot grow without trials. God is not in the business of growing peaches. He's in the business of growing Christians." My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and entire, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So Jesus spoke to this woman the way he did, to ignite her great faith for the benefit of his disciples. He wanted them to see this happen before their eyes. And so he did it for their sakes as well. But what were the disciples doing? They were saying, "Send her away. She crieth after us." It's likely, very likely, that they were prejudiced. And it's very likely that their prejudice was sort of stirred up by the fact that when she asked the Lord for mercy, he ignored her. And they're thinking to themselves, "Well, if our Lord's doing this, then we're going to join him. And Lord, send her away." And they've turned upon this woman here who's asking for mercy. Maybe they're irritated by her continual whining, her crying after the Lord. Maybe they're just tired. They're weary in well-doing. They're tired of doing right. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The Lord Jesus knew that. Verse 25 of our text, Matthew 15:25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." He's already ignored her, and he's already had his disciples say, "Send her away." And she comes to the Lord and she says, "Lord, help me." She worships the Lord. She came and worshiped him. When did she worship? When it looked like heaven's portals were closed to her. She worshiped when it looked like God was not who he claimed to be. She worshiped when it looked like she would never receive her petition, that her daughter would go on suffering due to this demon possession. She worshiped when it looked like her daughter would never recover. She worshiped when it looked like God's people were prejudiced against her. How could she worship under these circumstances? How could she possibly worship under those circumstances? Just how much could her faith endure? Verse 26, we'll see. "And he answered and said unto her, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." The word "meat" means it's not necessarily that it's wrong, but it's not good. It's not the best thing. It's not fitting that I should do that. It should take the children's bread. That would be the children of Israel, the Jewish people. I can't take what's intended for them and give it to you Gentiles. It's interesting that the word "dogs" here in our verse is not the one that he used to describe the Judaizers, the dogs, the Judaizers. Beware of the dogs, he said in Philippians 3:2. This word for dog is a different Greek word, and it means it's more like a little dog, one like you'd keep for a pet. So I can't take the food intended for the table and give it to the pet, the dog. And she said, verse 27, truth, Lord, that's true. You can't do that. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Truth, Lord. Still respectful. In spite of this dialogue between them, she's still respectful. She did not say, that's not fair. She didn't ask the Lord, why? She maintained this proper perspective of who she's talking to. And she said, yet the little dogs, same word that Jesus used, the little dogs under the table, they eat the children's crumbs. Most people would have said, okay, I've tried this religion of bigots. I'm through with you. And they would have stomped out and slammed the door, but not this woman. She keeps that right perspective. And then look at verse 28, our last verse. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. She would have to go home to find out. And she did. The Lord said, great is thy faith. Only twice does Matthew use those words. And both times they're talking about Gentiles. The centurion, the Roman centurion, and now this Syrophoenician here in Matthew 15. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what won the victory here? What won the victory? It was faith. Faith in God. Faith in His promises. Jesus tells her, your response to me wins you the victory. Go away, your daughter's better. It was her faith. Because she knew that only God could grant what she was asking. Only God could do this. And she believed Him to be the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah, the God sent one. Do you believe that only God could give you what you need? Do you believe that you're helpless and hopeless without Him? A believer or an unbeliever, you need God every day. You need Him every day. And He wants you to respond to Him and that truth with faith. Believe that He'll do what He says. What God wants to do, He'll do in response to your faith and to mine. Brothers and sisters, if you're saved here this morning, then you're saved because you came to the same conclusion that this woman did. Only God. Only God can do. I can't do it. Other gods, other people, they can't help me. This is the condition of the heart we call repentance. And this is where we need to put some emphasis in our soul-winning efforts here at Corinth Baptist Church. It makes it seem impossible, but it's not impossible. You'll find that the battle is the Lord's and the work is done by the Lord in the hearts of the individuals. And we'll see some people get saved. Maybe not as many as yesteryear. This is not the same year. When He was here, when the Lord was here, He said the fields are white already to harvest. It doesn't seem that way today, does it? There's a lot of field, but the harvest seems to have rotted and fallen to the ground. Maybe that's what the Lord's about to do, to change the hearts of people. Maybe this economic situation that we are now on the threshold of will cause people to ask questions. I, for one, want to be there to answer them. How about you? Like the Syrophoenician woman, we have no one to turn to but Him. And she was broken. It looked like heaven's portals were closed and God's claims were not real, His promises, and he wouldn't receive her petition and her daughter would never recover. And when all of that was on her, you know what she did? She worshiped Him. She believed enough to worship Him. She put some of us 21st century Christians to shame. We start crying, woe is me. And it's not anything as severe as what this woman is experiencing. She learned about God from someone who knew him, obviously. And you and I can be that individual for people in our day. We need to understand that God is near. Whisper a prayer in the morning. He hears it. Whisper a prayer at noon. He hears that one too. And all through the day, and walk with the Lord and live in his presence and believe everything he says. If you're unsaved here this morning, faith is the victory that overcomes your sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Faith is the victory. And parents and grandparents and all of us as a church body, children are at stake. We better do what we ought to do for ourselves. We ought to walk with the Lord and live with the Lord and be ready to help them to walk with the Lord and live with the Lord. All of us should. All of us should. For those coming up on our heels. How long does it take to lose Christianity in a culture? One generation. Let's don't be that generation. May the Lord help us to be like this Syrophoenician. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity to share the truth. I pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing to the hearts of those who've heard it now, as it has been a blessing to my heart. I thank you for the privilege of sharing it. In Jesus' name, amen.